Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord God, we thank you as a gracious God who has shown your favor to your people in every generation, demonstrating your mercy and grace through your promises of redemption, through working your redemption with a mighty arm, and particularly through sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be an atonement for our sins. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work among us, your people, through your Spirit, that we might continue to be renewed and reformed and restored according to that image which you have created us to bear. We pray that you would teach us this evening, that you would instruct our minds, that you would direct our hearts, that we might, with heart and soul, throughout this week, serve you as our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, we'll read the chapter starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament, or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in the land, this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them, or cut himself, or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner, to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? And you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know, my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This chapter is a prophecy given by God through the prophet Jeremiah and to the prophet Jeremiah. Much of the prophecy of Jeremiah involves the interaction between God and the prophet himself. And here, in this chapter, there's even Jeremiah is being directed to be a sign to Israel about the way he is supposed to act. But he's supposed to talk to the people. God gives him a response. Even in verse 19 through 20, we have Jeremiah responding, prophesying God's word, but talking to God. And then God responds. The main theme of this passage is to depart from futile ways. It's a message to you to depart from futile ways, and it's also God's will against such ways, but to depart from those ways and instead to worship the Lord, that is what you should do, and that is in fact what will happen in time. Maybe not by everyone, but certainly in time, that God will bring his people, and indeed all nations, to turn from worthless things and to worship the Lord, the true God. Well, let's go through this passage. I have four sections, 4 points that we want to look at, but all on this theme of departing from futile ways and worshiping the Lord. First part, looking at the first several verses, we see that Jeremiah himself is supposed to be a sign of judgment. We'll see Jeremiah as a sign of judgment. Next, we'll look at the reason for this judgment. Following that, we'll look at the restoration after judgment, and then the result of all this work, what will happen. But first, Jeremiah is going to be a sign, and a sign of judgment. This happened in a number of the prophets, that they would be directed to do things that would symbolize and tell the people what is coming. I think we'll come later to a passage where Jeremiah buys a piece of property, indicating that they will return to the land. It would be another example of a sign through Jeremiah's actions. And what is he told to do here? He says that God tells him to not take a wife, to not get married, to not have children. Why? Because doom is coming upon Judah, that it would bring grief, that the sons and daughters and family members are going to be killed in the judgment that is coming upon Judah. And so it was a sign for everyone around Jeremiah. Why are you not married? Why don't you have kids? He's saying, because judgment is coming. Now, Jeremiah is going to return to the theme of getting married and having children in later chapters and encouraging it in a different circumstance, still in circumstance of judgment, or at least exile. But this is particularly for Jeremiah as a prophetic sign that he does not marry, he does not have children, and actually more than that, he also is not allowed to mourn with the people. He is not allowed to comfort the people. He's not allowed to feast with the people. He cannot partake of that feasting because it's going to be destroyed. Not that mourning, because God is the one executing this upon them, and he doesn't want to give any comfort to the people in their wicked ways. Jeremiah is to be a prophetic sign that God has taken away his love and his mercy from his people. That's what he says, that for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. He would be a sign that God was going to silence their joy, to silence the voice of the bride and the bridegroom, to end the life of the community in Judah, and to kill and to disgrace that people. The future is gloomy, in other words, for Judah. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that all of us should be like Jeremiah, that none of us should get married or have children or mourn or feast. We are not all prophets. This is for Jeremiah in particular, as one who is teaching the people. But it does teach us that the future of the ungodly will be cut off, that the future of those who apostatize from God is dark, that their blessings and their joys are momentary. Even thinking of just this life, even apart from the eternal judgment, which is coming, that there is not a future for those who betray the one true God. Their joys and their hopes will be dashed. The only future and lasting joy is with our God. But when his mercy is withdrawn, doom is at hand. Now, this is serious judgment. This is quite serious. The way it's described, it's horrific. What could be the cause of this? That is the question that God anticipates. People are probably going to ask you, why is this coming upon us? The people seem surprised. Now, as God describes in other places what the people were doing, maybe they shouldn't have been surprised, but it's not easy to see your own sin. And so God anticipates them asking this question and gives Jeremiah an answer. So that's the second point. We see the reason for this judgment. First, he talks about what their fathers had done. Fathers probably, in particular, people during the time of Manasseh and Ahaz, who had instituted idolatry in the life of Judah, and whose ways had continued to be followed even through the days of Josiah, where he had sought to reform the ways, yet the people had only returned in pretense, and once he died, they returned to those ways. So these fathers, the people, generations would come before them. God first talks about them, that your fathers have forsaken me, and they've gone after other gods, and served and worshipped them, and forsaken me, and have not kept my law. They have departed from the way of God's law and instead committed idolatry and served other gods. Second are the sins of the people in the present day. We would say the sins of the children. That they have not departed from those sins of the fathers, but have indeed done worse. That they have stubbornly stuck to their evil will, unbending, refusing to be corrected. And Jeremiah says that this is worse than what the fathers had done, even though a lot of the things that they were doing were the same, but the fact that they did not depart, that they continued and extended this time of rejecting correction, that they were even more accountable, that their sin was worse. God had been patient. Multi-generationally, he had been patient and not pouring out everything that the people deserved. He had been long-suffering. So the children's sin was compounded by their neglect of repentance and their refusal to listen. Now, if the people had turned, if they had forsaken their evil will, if they had repented, then God would have shown mercy. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 18, a prophet who lived around the time of Jeremiah, in fact. And there he discusses the issue of the father's sins. Does God judge innocent people for the sins of their fathers? What if they've turned and no longer practice those ways and instead practice God's ways? Ezekiel says, no, God judges the one who sins and continues in that way. If a righteous person falls into sin and apostasy and departs from God, then he will be judged. His earlier righteousness will not save him. If a wicked person does wicked, but then he repents and returns to God, he will be forgiven. And if he has a son who, instead of following in the righteous ways of his father, falls away, that he would be judged for his own sin. But if a sinful father had a son who repented and turned from those ways and turned to righteousness, that he would be forgiven. And so Ezekiel expresses this way of God's work. But in Jeremiah's case, in speaking to the people in the land, he's saying, you have continued in the father's ways, and so this judgment will fall upon you. It's not that they were doomed to exile no matter what they did, but having continued in their father's way, they would receive the judgment that was due them and their fathers. In other words, the slaughter and the exile would be both a judgment on the previous generation, that their offspring was cut off, or at least cut off from the land. That was a judgment upon those fathers, the judgment that was coming in future generations. And that same event was a judgment on that particular generation for their sins. Well, you can find this several times in Scripture. Remember how God told Solomon that because Solomon had sinned in pretty egregious ways in introducing idolatry, that God would divide most of Solomon's kingdom, a large part of his kingdom, from him because of his sins, but not in his days. But rather, it would happen in the reign of his son Rehoboam. Now, does that seem unfair? Well, not when you realize that Rehoboam had the chance to depart from his father's sins, but instead decided that he would be more harsh than his father, and indeed would continue in the sins of his father, and so lost much of the kingdom. Likewise, God said in the days of King Manasseh and King Josiah that he would bring disaster on Jerusalem because of the people's sins, yet he delayed it because Josiah repented. Josiah repented, and the disaster was delayed another generation. And actually, several kings would reign after Josiah before the hammer would fall. But when it did come, it would come upon those who continued in the evil ways. Likewise, there's a similar culmination in the generation of Jesus' day. In Matthew 23, Jesus said that he would send preachers whom the scribes and Pharisees would persecute and kill, so that on that generation would come all the blood of the martyrs, from Abel to Zechariah, that it would be visited on them because they did not repudiate those ways, but continued in them all the more. But Jesus said, I'm sending these people, giving you a chance. How are you going to treat them? You treat them the way that your fathers have been treating them all along. You're going to receive the judgment upon this generation. And so that was the same in Jeremiah's day, that a reckoning was coming upon Judah. And they would go into exile from away from the land of their fathers to a land where they would serve other gods. God is pretty much, if you want to serve other gods, go out and serve other gods, but you can't live in my house anymore. So what do we learn from this? Learn to turn from the sins of the fathers. As your father or ancestors, people who have come before you and trained you, if they have passed along sinful practices or false religion, to turn from those ways. You don't have to follow those ways. Those who inherit false religions or sinful practices are not excused because they learned them from their fathers. They are more accountable to finally be done with it. You have a chance to break that chain, to repudiate those ways, to repent, to live differently, to turn from them unto God and find mercy. He is merciful to those who repent and who trust in his mercy in Christ. You need not suffer for those ways. Forgiveness is offered through Christ. And not only forgiveness is offered through Christ, but a new birth, a new creation, a spirit of holiness that will sanctify his people. There is hope for those who have inherited sinful practices and false religion. As Ezekiel said, the one who sees his father's sins but does not do likewise, but turns to observe God's ways, that person shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. None of his transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. So do not stubbornly cling to sinful habits or traditions. Destroy the family idols. Like Gideon, one of his first acts was to take down the idols in his backyard. Fortunately, his father got on board after he saw what his son had done. Or like Asa, who did not spare the idol of his queen mother, but removed her from her position and destroyed her idol. Or like Josiah, who repudiated the sinful ways of his father Manasseh, and who sought to restore the true worship of God. Honor your fathers. Fathers should be honored. Fathers and mothers and those who have come before you. Could preach a whole nother sermon on why you should honor your father and your mother. But in everything honorable. But do not spare the idols and the sinful ways. Jeremiah goes on. God goes on. Not only to say that this is why I'm judging you, but he also goes on to describe this judgment like a new Egyptian bondage. So we'll come to our third point, the restoration after judgment. Because he describes that this judgment is going to be like a new Egyptian bondage. Instead of God being known as the one who brought his people out of Egypt, he's going to be the God who's known for bringing his exiles back into the land. On the one hand, that's bad news for the people. That means they're going to Egypt, metaphorically speaking. That was a bad experience. They're going to be oppressed. They're going to be exiles. They're going to be strangers. It's not a good thing in one sense. But on the other hand, it is good news because it leads to a new exodus. It leads to restoration. There is that hope of return that God will visit them and fulfill the promises that he has made, and he will bring them back. So God promises that he will indeed show mercy in time, redeeming his people out of the gods that he had abandoned them to. He says he will send fishers and hunters. Now, there's some debate about what those two things mean. Are these talking about godly people who are gathering the people? Or are these describing the Babylonians and others who would hunt the people to destroy them? People like Jerome and Calvin would differ on that. My take is that it actually might describe both, that the fishers are the Babylonians who carry them into exile, and the hunters are perhaps the Persians and the Jewish leaders like Zerubbabel who will bring them back. Notice that he will send for fishers and they'll catch them, and then afterwards, there's a second wave, another time, after that, he will send hunters, and they have to go and find them in all sorts of places. They've been scattered. They're in the cleft of the rock. There was an earlier parable in Jeremiah about the loincloth in the cleft of the rock that spoke about them being brought back to the land. So that's why I take the fishers being the people that God used to catch the people and drag them off, like a fisher would drag the fish in his net out of the water. And the hunters as those men that he used to bring the people back to the land. In either case, God uses men for his purposes. He is sovereign over the nations and over the work of his people. The work that you do. The work that the church does in witnessing the gospel to the world. And he will gather successfully, whether he is gathering people for judgment or whether he's gathering people for salvation. On the final day of judgment, he will have everyone there. No one will escape. He sees all. He sees all the iniquity in every man's heart, and he will gather all people, and all must stand before him on that day. But he will also gather all his people that he intends to save. That he shall gather all of his elect before that day, by the gospel, that they may believe in Jesus Christ. He is doing so through his preachers. And when he called the apostles, when Jesus called the apostles, he said, I'm making you fishers of men. He told the parable of the net being the kingdom of heaven, gathering all the fish unto everlasting life. that is currently being done as preachers preach the gospel, gather people into the church, and gathering them into the people of God. And so this work is going on. Preacher shall not fail to gather all his elect. God will use that work to gather his people from every nook and cranny, from the four winds of the earth, gathering them into his kingdom. He sees you. He sees your iniquity, and he yet loves his people and will gather them back to the land, to the kingdom of heaven. So there's restoration after judgment. Fourth thing that we find in this passage is the result. So Jeremiah is a sign of judgment, that judgment's coming on them because they continued to walk in the sins of their fathers. But there is a chance for restoration after judgment, that they will be brought back to the land out of God's mercy. And the result, what's the result here? That God will be worshipped and honored by Jew and Gentile alike. That God will be glorified. Jeremiah here gives a prayer of his own, stirred up by the Spirit, part of his prophecy, but a prayer of him to God. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. And then God responds, therefore, behold, I will make them know, that is his people, Judah, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. In other words, that the true God is Jehovah, is the God of his people, not the false idols. And so, like Jeremiah, the peoples will recognize God as my strength and my stronghold. Those idols were not, they were weak, they were worthless. This God is the true God. So they will come to him. They are coming to him as their refuge, having left behind those worthless things. The Jews also will know his power and might, and the nations in time will recognize the folly of their gods. Both Jews and Gentiles will need to depart from the futile ways of their fathers. The Jews here had departed from the way of truth. They had adopted pagan ways, and so even God's people were inheriting futile ways from their fathers, their forefathers. And so, like the Gentiles, they would have to recognize the worthless things that they were trusting in, the man-made religion that they had devised. False religion is a lie. As the nations describe it, as the Gentiles describe it, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies. Worthless things in which there is no profit. Can a man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Those idols, those gods, those are the worthless things that our fathers have inherited. Man cannot make for himself gods. Man has made for himself many gods, has put his trust in them for security, for prosperity, for eternal life. He has made gods according to his likeness, or his likings at least. A man does that today all the time, to make a god that they like. But one must come to the true God, to the one who is, apart from your desires, apart from what you like, but he exists. He has revealed himself, and he is the true and living God. Now, this process that is described here in this prophecy, it began with the return of the exiles, you know, the literal return of the Jews to the land. It's fulfilled especially, though, in Jesus Christ. Certainly with the return of the exiles, you had some Gentile interest. In the book of Daniel, for example, you can see God vindicating himself in the eyes of the nations. But this would happen primarily in the days of Christ and in the present age. Idols are being overthrown and will continue to be overthrown. Nations and peoples will continue to leave behind those worthless things and come to God. All nations, as God promised Abraham, all nations will be blessed in Christ. It's not only that all nations will eventually admit begrudgingly that God is the true God on the day of judgment. So that is True, every individual will recognize that on that day, will see that with their own eyes. But there's the further promise that, in fact, all nations will be blessed in Christ. Not that every individual is saved, but that this gospel will go forth to every tribe and tongue and nation, that all people groups will indeed experience blessing through the reception of the gospel. The earth will be filled with his glory as they turn from worthless things unto the true and living God and take refuge in him. Compare this to the way the New Testament speaks. In the first epistle of Peter, he wrote to Gentile converts. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." This is the key part. "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's key. These futile ways, they attract people. How would people be brought to leave them? Well, that they would be in fact ransomed and redeemed by the blood of Christ, that he would convert their hearts and bring them through the light of the gospel to return to the true God. And having been redeemed, having been restored, why return to such futile ways? As Peter says in chapter 4, that since you have died in Christ, whoever suffered in the flesh in that way has also ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The time past suffices for that. You don't need to do that anymore. Your forefathers have already done plenty of that. You don't need to add to that burden. Instead, depart from those futile ways that you might have inherited, the futile ways of lasciviousness and drunkenness and idolatry, but rather to cling to the true way of the true God that you have graciously been brought to through the precious blood of Christ. So we come to this text in Jeremiah, just as applicable today, to turn from the worthless things that the nations have devised for themselves, that the human heart devises for itself, and instead to come to God, to make this confession of faith, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to know the might and power of God, and that his name is the Lord. And not only to depart from the futile ways and to worship the Lord, but to call others to join you, knowing that all nations will eventually realize the futility of idolatry. To bring people who worship and love money and wealth and possessions, and to point them to the one who created all good things. To take those who still worship idols, in Hinduism, for example, and to point them to the one true God. To take people, those who have apostatized from God, or whose fathers have done so, who have a remnant of that Christian heritage and yet have neglected it, just as the Jews did in Jeremiah's day, to call them back to that way, that true fountain of living waters that they have neglected. And so may we all come, like those nations, abandoning worthless things and valuing that which is precious and true. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and favor. You are our stronghold, our fortress, that when troubles abound, you have given us a promise of eternal life, and your love and favor and mercy that you will not take from us as we hold fast to you in Christ Jesus, that he indeed will never cast us out. We pray, Father, that you would work among your people true faith, that we might perceive things rightly, and that all those who have inherited false religion would not be so attached to it to follow those ways into destruction, but rather to cast aside that which is worthless and to receive salvation through Christ. We pray, Father, that you continue to renew us in our hearts, that we might set aside sinful practices and habits and traditions, that we might follow you with heart and soul and with all our might. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.